want to read with you God's word tonight, and we're going to make it easy for you again tonight. We're going to the first book of the Bible, Genesis again. Not the second, but in a bit we'll go to the end of chapter 10, please. We'll start from there. And we'll move in. I want to try and do something slightly different tonight. I don't know whether it'll work or not. If it doesn't, forgive me in advance. And if you doze off, I'll not blame you too much. I'm going to take you in at verse 32 of chapter 10. Unfortunately, the chapter divisions in the first 11 chapters aren't the best in Genesis. They miss a bit of where the story's going. So we come at verse 32 where it says, "These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood." And the previous chapter has given you one of those begat chapters, which I have not asked you to read, but it's worth reading sometime because it is important, as we'll see tonight, what has been said here. So on that day, the flood's over, people are developing and moving out. We then read, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel and Babylon." This is the beginning of a whole train of thought that goes right through to the book of Revelation. Babylon, Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. For there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And then we have the story, really, of Noah's son Shem, right down to Abraham. But I'm not going to ask you to read all the begats. We're going to drop down to verse 27, where again we have, rounding it off, a statement that keeps coming back. This is the account of Terah. "Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev, the southern desert." So reads the word of God. One of the things that I think it's important we grasp is that the Bible has a message and a truth. It is 66 books written over something like 1,500 years. but it has one unifying theme and one unifying message. And a number of the writers are at great pains to actually point that out. And in fact, it is amazing just how much you can connect that up as you go through. So what I want to do tonight is to begin to look back and to start moving forward, just to show something of the movement of God, what God was intending to do and what God has done, in fact, and to learn a number of lessons from that. One of the things that a lot of people will talk about Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Particularly younger folk, you'll run into that in all sorts of places. But one of the things that you become aware of as you really study the text of Genesis and the rest of those books very carefully is how the language is used in a very direct and a very distinct way. And words are connected up and thoughts are connected up. And in fact, as we read this evening, you should have got a couple of phrases that I'll highlight as we go through, where Moses is actually saying, I'm saying something more than just telling a story. See the connecting dots. So what I want to do is to take one of those dots and begin to connect it up this evening. I want to deal with what I call the line. You will remember that we read Genesis 3:15 a number of weeks ago, and we're looking at who am I. And in that passage you get, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The Authorized Version has the word seed. Modern versions will have offspring or some other word like that. It is the Hebrew word zara, and it actually means seed. It's singular. But it's one of those words that's ambiguous. And it's used through the book of Genesis and, in fact, right through to the book of Galatians. And its nature is being single and meaning more than just one person at times. And then coming back to one person is very important. And I want to trace really the seed this evening. Because what we're actually told, and this again is something that comes out, Adam lay with his wife after the Cain and Abel story. And again, she gave birth to a son and called him Seth, saying, God has granted me another seed in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. There's a very real sense in the early chapters of Genesis that when Abel was born, that the promise that God had made about a seed who would strike the head of the serpent was focused in Abel. And then the tragedy strikes and it disappears. And in the words of his mother, that's exactly what it is, that Seth is seen as God's replacement for the seed. In your seed, I'm going to provide someone who will be there. Seth also had a son, and he named his name Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord, began to call on the name of Yahweh. And that's a whole where the writer is simply saying, there's a new expectation. With the coming of this child, there was a new hope. And men begin to look for God to fulfill his promise, and God would do something. And that's why in the early chapters of Genesis then, you begin to run into all these begat passages, where so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, because very clear and very carefully the lines are drawn, because God has made a promise that in the seed of the woman that hope would come. And so that's what we run into. And so, for example, in the book of Adam, you have immediately the fall takes place, and then you have the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain's descendants are Lamech, and he has, we looked at a couple of Sunday nights ago, Tubal Cain and Jabal, became really the line outside where all the technology and musical instruments, well, they were the people who were descendants of that. But at the same time, you have the person of Seth. You were getting sitting at the back now. And the line of Seth we saw this evening will run right through to the whole story of Noah. And Noah again had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Jephthah. And we're dealing with it. And the line's been traced down. And what we have then at that stage comes the flood. And God wipes everything out. And we're left with Noah, Ham, Shem, and Jephthah, and their wives. And that's all we have. God has dealt with the sinfulness of man, with the rebellion that had covered the earth, and that's there. Out of that, we then get a promise that is made to Noah. I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed, that word again, after you. So God has made the promise in the garden. It's seen as Seth. Then comes the disaster of the fall. And then comes the hope that a God again comes to Noah after the flood, and he says to him, I will make my covenant with you and with your seed after you. You are the ones through whom I am going to bless everything. And so we have the family of Ham and the family of Jephthah. We read about them this evening, where after the flood, they began to spread out over all the earth, and they began to be about the earth and to move forward. And then came the story we read this evening, the Tower of Babel. Another moment when God has to act, when God has to come down and deal with the world as it is. It all takes place somewhere over there on what is called the Plain of Shinar, what we would know as Babylon or modern day Iran. That's where this action is taking place. That's where this great tower was being built. It actually happened, folks. This is not a fairy story. This is a story that was actually happening and was there. And we read the story of the Tower of Babel tonight, and notice a number of things that actually happens. And again, as Moses does it, first of all, he reminds us that what they're doing, though they're rebelling against God, who said, a minute, the whole thing's insubstantial. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They use brick instead of stone. Bricks degrade. Bricks fall apart. Breaks, but stone remains. And so you have this attempt with bitumen, mortar, and bricks that they will build themselves. They will do their own thing. They will not take what God has provided. It's insubstantial. It's a displacement. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heavens. We're going to set ourselves up as gods. Now listen, they're not expecting that they're going to break through into heaven, but it's one of those big ziggurats that will get right to the very top, where they will stand and worship the gods that they wish to worship, probably the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's what they're, it is an act of rebellion. Let us do it. We will show how great we are. We will do great things. We will make a name for ourselves. We'll see in a moment or two, it's God that makes a name for you, not you who make a name for yourself, but they are going to do it themselves. And we're not going to be scattered over the whole face of the earth. And that's what is happening in the Tower of Babel. And Moses says, notice what's going on here. This rebellion's back again. We had it at the fall. We had it at the flood. And now at the Tower of Babel, as mankind is spreading across the earth, here it comes again. And then he tells us that God comes down. Real sarcasm here. They're going to build a tower that's going to get to heaven. And God's sitting in heaven. And he says, what on earth's going on down there? Hold on, they drop down and see what these boys are doing. That's the sarcasm that's there. Here is a God, here's men who are going to do it, and God has got to come down. Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. So inconsequential, so small was it. And that's how Moses brings it across to us, that we're dealing with something that's there. Their efforts are so puny, he has to come down and see. And he comes down in judgment, because he comes down with confusion. Let us go down and confuse their language, and they will understand each other. And then finally, they're scattered. Right across the earth, mankind is left in all its tribes and all the way that we see it today. The rebellion against God this time, God's judgment is in a scattering, and they stop building the city and they move away. That's why it's called Babel. Babel becomes Babylon. Babylon, right through to the book of Revelation, becomes that symbol of rebellion against God, that symbol of God's judgment upon the evil world around us. Because that's where he confused their language. And one of the amazing things actually is that on the day of Pentecost, we see the judgment of Babel reversed. We know it says in the book of Acts that everyone heard the word of God in their own language. Suddenly it's reversed. Suddenly that moment when God moves again in grace and the scattering is there, it's there. This comes a very crucial moment in history. The whole thing's turning. It's a very crucial moment. There you have the flood. There you have the Tower of Babel. What is going to happen next? Well, suddenly we pick up this man called Terah, who lives out in the plain of Shinar, in what's called Ur of the Chaldees. He has a son called Nahor, one called Haran, who dies, and Lot. We pick him up on the rest of the story, not tonight. But then you have also Abram. And that's where it stands. What is going to happen next? And then what we find, please. Oh, yes, that's the line that runs right through. Right to Abraham. It's been traced right through, and there it comes. Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. And suddenly we come to that moment where God has acted again. Yeah, it's a moment that is absolutely key. Yahweh has actually said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. See the contradiction? They were going to make their name great. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. There are quite amazing promises. The promises are of a people. I will make you into a great nation. They're of a place. Go to the land. I will show you. It's of protection. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And they're also a promise. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's what God comes. In this moment, he comes. I wonder if you ever sat and thought about that, because in one sense, that's a totally inexplicable moment. It's totally inexplicable. Why did God do that? Would you have done it? Because let's remember, it's inexplicable historically. We have had the fall, and the world has been cursed. We have had the flood, and the world has been destroyed. We have had the scattering, and the world is scattered. All the rebellion, no matter what God seems to do, what opportunity God gives, no matter what God, suddenly again and again it comes. And you know what happens? I'm fed up with this. I've had enough. Let's wipe it out. But he doesn't. The amazing thing is, as he speaks to Moses, four times he says to him in verses 2 and 3, I will bless you. And again, that's a word that comes thundering in the text. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. God is coming to bless. In a world which has rejected him and turned its back on him, the most amazing thing is that God still comes to bless. That's the surprise in the text. God does something which is amazing. And not only is it inexplicable historically, it's inexplicable personally. We probably have got the view of Abraham, as we come to know him, as someone who was a really nice sort of chap, but he actually wasn't that great when God came to him. Let me remind you of the words of Joshua. Joshua said to all the people, Joshua 24, the last great speech he makes, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, and they worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. Abraham was no righteous man. He lived in a pagan world. He worshipped pagan gods. There he was in his rebellion against God, along with his family and with his father. But God comes. And God comes and does something for him. The absolutely inexplicable. God deals with it inexplicably. And you know, some friends, that's something that's very true today. What God does in our lives is always inexplicable. If you can explain yourself tonight, apart from the inexplicable God, you haven't got salvation yet. There's always that sense of wonder, that sense of amazement that God ever looked on me. We've been singing about it all night. That's the theme I wanted you to pick up. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. That's not just a good run. It's not a good tune and it clicks well. I stand amazed in the presence of, wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. We sang again, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why on earth Christ in love redeemed me for his own. That sense of wonder, that sense of, why me? That sense of, how could God ever do that for me? Great God of wonders, all your ways are matchless, godlike and divine, and the fair glories of your grace among your other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like you? That echoes to the end of the book of Micah, where we're going to see it, where Micah stands back and he just simply says, I can't get my head around it. Who is a God like you? Here we are, a people that are judged and all these things, and yet you tell us there's hope, yet you tell us there's salvation with grace so free, so rich and true. To stand tonight, absolutely, completely forgiven, as good as if in heaven we're already there, as perfect as the Son of God. He came and he took us. He forgave us. God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy. Jesus reaches down to me. He came down in judgment, but he came to Abraham with grace. He came to Abraham, the pagan, He says, Abraham, I'm calling you. I'm going to meet the God of grace. I stand and wonder as my God restores my soul. I stand astounded, cleansed, forgiven, and secured. All my fears are now confounded, and all my hope is ever sure. Taking time to run over those tonight, because the danger is, friends, that we just sing the hymns and we miss the truth. That we miss what it means, that sense of amazement. The first thing about what God did for Abraham was inexplicable. Why? Because God is a God of grace. Because God chooses to forgive. Who is a God like you? Or who is grace so rich and free? It's an impossible moment. Absolutely impossible. You're meant to see that in the story. You got to pick the hints up as you go through it. Where it's first of all the land. And when he's there, to your seed, I will give this land. But the Canaanites in the land, the Canaanites are strong, and they're all over the place. And here's this man with a wee band of a family and all the cattle they have, and they've moved into this place, and they've come as Bedouins almost, and there they are. And God says, see all this land, I'm going to give it to you. Pull the other leg. Come on. Can't be serious. The Canaanites are in the land. How is that ever going to happen? And not only that, pick that one up. Sarah was barren. She had no children. To your seed, I will give this land. My wife's 75 years of age and she's no children. She's barren. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. But not only is it impossible that way, he says he will bless the world. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Here's this guy who's just come out of paganism, who has come to understand something of the call of God, the Yahweh, the God who will be the God of Israel in days to come, the God who is the creator of the ends of the earth. And here he stands in this place, surrounded by all this paganism. And he says, you, Abraham, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. It's absolutely amazing. It's unbelievable. How do you get your head around that? It's absolutely impossible. Something that just simply should not happen. And there you have it again. There you have Abraham, and we know that he tried Ishmael on that route, but then there comes to Isaac, and from Isaac, there's also Isaac, but then there's Jacob. And here's another one, an absolute twister, a deceiver, a boy who has to run away. And it looks like here's the one that God has chosen, and he's nothing, but then he has 12 sons. And in the middle is one of Judah, and to Judah the promise is made by Jacob as Israel. Out of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. But goodness, what happens next? Well, the captivity in Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, slaves, downtrodden, there they are. And then they come to the land, and then they come to David. And God comes again, he says to David, in your seed, I'm going to give you someone who will rule in your house forever. And the whole promise in 2 Samuel 7 is born again, that God has not forgotten his promise, that God has come to the house of Judah as he promised to Adam, as he promised to Noah, as he promised to Abraham, as he promised to David. He has come again, and to David he comes, and then there comes the exile. There's a whole nonsense of the exile. The whole nonsense of that line of kings that one day worship him and the next day they don't. And one day they turn and the next day they turn away. And there we have it until finally it comes to Jesus the seed. That Paul reminds us that one day he will come. Let me take that story just a wee bit differently if I can. This is going to be hard to see. There's the red line all the way through. But there's our friend Abraham. And there it runs right all the way down. And there is the captivity, there is the conquest. Then you have David and all the promises of David and Solomon, and everything looks so wonderful. When everything looked like, yeah, God is finally giving his promise, here's the fulfillment. And there's a very real sense in the writer of Samuel and Kings that God fulfills the promises to Abraham in the days of Abraham, or in the days of David and Solomon. He quotes again from the early chapters of Genesis, and he gives the extent of the land what God had promised. But then, two generations later, the kingdom's divided. the 10 tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And then you have a long period of up and down with the good kings of Judah, the house of David. Up they go and down they come, that finally leads to the exile and finally leads to the return. And when the return takes place, oh, it's so poor. And oh, the men of old weep that remember the original temple, and they weep when they see all they've got, and their hearts are broken. Where is the promise of God? Where is it all going to happen? And then there's a silence for 400 years. When the voice of Malachi stops, God doesn't speak for another 400 years. There's a whole history of oppression, a whole history where things slip down the hill, and then finally we come to the house of a carpenter whose name is Joseph, who is betrothed to a lady called Mary. And there comes Jesus the seed. Absolutely impossible when he spoke to Abraham. And right throughout the whole of that history, there is that sense of impossibility. That's how God tends to work. Says Paul, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were inferential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You know, friends, I want to encourage you tonight. When God comes to do a work, he picks that which is nothing. He picked a man in Ur of the Chaldees, and he put his love upon him. And we are here tonight because God set his love upon him. Through the whole tragedy of the history of the Old Testament, when it looked at times, and we'll read in the book of Habakkuk, when we finally get there, he's in absolute despair. Where is God's promise? What is God doing? God's still working. And who would ever organize Christmas like that? In a carpenter's house? That's only a carpenter. If the world were doing it today, they would have done it so much differently. They would have had the TV cameras in. They would have all the glitz and all the glamour, and everything would be there. Oh, what a show it would have been. But in a stable, in the cry of a child, God moves. God takes weakness so that no one may boast before him. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Nothing to boast of. No good reason for pride. That's where we come to when we deal with God. Abraham was faced with the impossible moment. It was God who took Abraham. It was God who fulfilled his promise. It was God who took the weak things of the world. And I want to remind you that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We may be weak, but with God on our side, anything is possible. From the garden to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the second coming, God has taken that which is nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And in that moment, God came to Abraham and he gave him the impossible dream. But with God, all things are possible. And that's why Paul says, that's why for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's one of the great tensions that's in that passage. The men of Babel will make a name for themselves, but God makes a name for Abraham. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's an impossible moment. It's a decisive moment. It's a very decisive moment, so it is. It's a moment when, with absolute total understatement, Abram left as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went out with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. What an understatement. I mean, if you were heading out on your holidays, you know, you would say an awful lot more about it than that. And when this guy set out, I mean, this was something big. You see, he was over here in Ur of the Chaldees. And then he moved up to the top of the map to Haran. And from Haran, he moved down to Shechem. That's a distance over 1,000 miles. He walked. He didn't have a 4x4. There were brigands. There were dangers. There were all sorts of things. In the middle, you have a massive desert that he had to go around, and all the things that this guy heard. God said to him, get up and get out and go. And he went. And it was an enormous trip. I mean, as I say, that's one of the things you'll find in the Bible again and again, is that understatement of what happens. It is the important thing that he heard what God said, and he did it. He moved all the way to there. Abraham left, as Yahweh had told him, and he went. It was a matter of faith, or a moment of faith and obedience. That's maybe a strange putting together for you. But we need to put it together, because a moment of faith, it was a moment of obedience. And gospel is always a gospel of obedience. Faith is doing what God says. Faith is taking God at his word. And Abram got everything together. He had to leave his family and his friends and his home. He had to leave all the connections he had. He had to set out into the desert. And he was going. He wasn't sure where he was going when he left. And out he went. It was a moment of faith. It was a moment where he said, I'll take you at your word. I will do what you say. It was a moment when a call to leave everything came, and it was very precious to him. Everything was there. He had to leave everything. It was a decisive moment with all the impossibilities. He could have argued with God for hours over what God was telling him. I don't know where I'm going. How am I going to know when I get there? I mean, Sarah, she's just barren. We can't have kids. How's it going to happen? And listen, the Canaanites are in the land, and boy, they're a brave, bad bunch. If you look early in the chapter 10 of Genesis, you'll know that's what they are. They're a real bad bunch, and you cursed them, and there they are, and they're in the land. How's it all going to happen? How is it possible that you and I are made absolutely clean, absolutely without sin? How is it ever possible? It's a moment when we take God at his word, when we deal with what God says. He entered into a new relationship, a relationship based on faith and obedience. Faith and obedience belong together. Faith is taking God at his word. Obedience is doing what God asks you to do. There he called the name of the Lord. There he bowed before the Lord, and there he put his faith and his trust in him. That is what Abraham did. He identified himself as a follower. He built an altar. There he took his place, and he proclaimed his name. He took to him and he said, I belong, I follow him. He is my God. Yahweh is my God. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to stand up for him. We take him at his word and all the promises he gives, and we stand for him. We obey him. The call is still the same. The call to Abraham was the call that Jesus uttered. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Abraham, leave your family behind. Turn your back on it all. Turn your back on your culture. Turn your back on everything and go. Jesus Christ says exactly the same. Trust in nothing but me. Nothing between you and me. Nothing but me. Anyone who loves his father more than me, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. Anyone who is not prepared to follow the way that I lead, the way that I take, they are not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the gospel call. That's the promise of Jesus Christ, in that by giving everything to him, we receive everything we need. But if we want to take it for ourselves, we will lose everything. This is the New Living Version translation of this. If you love your father more than me, you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. Or if you keep your son of if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. There's a sense in which I like that translation, because the word refuse is there. For that's exactly what Abraham had to do. He had to commit himself to God's promises. He had to go with him. And you and I have got to go with him too, friends. You and I have got to go with him. And it was also a decision that was based upon atonement. He built an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him there. He built an altar to the Lord and called the name of the Lord. Why did he do that? Why does the writer, why does Moses tell us that twice he built an altar? Because he knew that he was a sinner. And that this God could only be approached by sacrifice, by the substitution of another in his place. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. Oh, the whole thing yet has yet to come when God will appear to Moses later on. He will tell him about the sacrifice and the temple and the tabernacle and all those things that have come. But here this man has got it. This God, I approach on the basis of sacrifice, on the substitutionary death of another. And that's us. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And friends, that is why, again and again, I go on about this. This is central to it all, the cross. For there that great act of substitution took place. That one was foreshadowed on the altar at Moreh, at the altar between Bethel and Ai, at the altar on Mount Moriah, at the altar in the tabernacle, and at the altar in the temple, until finally on Golgotha's brow, God provided his own sacrifice for sin once and for all and forever when the seed came and the seed struck the head of the serpent. And the seed perished that you and I might live. That's the story that's still here. That's the line that's there. And the line I've drawn tonight through the beginning, it has always been a red line. Because it's a bloodline. It's a bloodline of family. But it's also a bloodline of sacrifice. And we are to see and to understand the decisiveness of the moment that took place. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it was an inexplicable moment. It was an impossible moment. It was a crucial moment in the history. And it was a decisive moment. And you and I must follow that same path. I ask you tonight, you're here. You've grown up in a Christian background and you've always known these things and you've just gone with it. I ask you, have you come to the place where you understand the amazing grace of God? Will you understand the impossibility of what is before us, that on our own we can do nothing, but there is that decisive moment now where we're called to give up everything for Christ. All our future. Everything. Nothing between. Oh yeah, you say to me, well, you know, yeah, we struggle with that. But there comes that decisive moment where you say, it's Christ for me. It's Christ for me. I've got to work it out as the years go by. Abraham had to work it out. We find in a few verses time that Abraham, well, he failed. He went down to Egypt and he told a pack of lies. And God had to pull him back. And in all of our lives, that's what will happen. But we come to that decisive moment where it's him. And God holds us and God deals with us and we follow after him. Faith and obedience. It is a moment when we decide for him. We commit ourselves to him. And all of life is driven by him. That's what Abraham teaches us. We need to grasp it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. That you didn't abandon us, that you came again and again. And we thank you, you came to Abraham. We thank you, Father, that he was the man who followed after you, and that through him all your promises were brought to pass. We rejoice in that tonight, Father, that we can look into history and see you're the God who keeps his word, the God who comes in grace, the God who delivers, the God who rescues and saves, the God who gives his one and only Son. And our Father, we pray that we may see something of the amazing nature of that we may see something of our need of you, that we may see something, Father, of what you're able to do with us. And that, oh Father, we will give us the grace to give our lives to you in all our fullness. Father, help us day by day, those of us who know you, to follow after you and to walk with you, to work out what it means to be decided for Christ and to live only for him, that there's nothing else that we love more than him, but that we follow after him. And Father, we pray if there's one here tonight and they never started the journey, we pray that even tonight that you'll speak to them and that you'll draw them to yourself. Father, hear as we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.